Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. Now, if you've been listening, I'm guessing you've been responding to these sermons a bit like I have, becoming more and more aware of how I often approach the Lord, consumed with what I want, and not his glory or his kingdom. How often I catch myself over the past few weeks hurriedly running into God's presence and then stopping and reminding myself that it's God in whose presence I am coming. How often I come and approach him quickly in a trivial manner and catching myself far more doing these things than I would have imagined. And my guess is if you've been listening, then you've been finding the same thing in your own hearts. So, Father, here we are again this morning, the gathered church of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come this morning before the God who is, the one and only, before whom there is no other, the Holy One, the one who fills the universe and beyond, the eternal living God. We come this morning aware, if ever so slightly, that you are all that God could ever be, and yet so much more. And here we are, having the great privilege to have access before your throne. We pray this morning together. We pray this morning with all of the saints on this Lord's Day across this planet. And we pray especially with Jesus our Lord, that you would be glorified during this next hour or so. That your name would be exalted, that your kingdom would advance in the hearts of sinners, that you would save them in the hearts of saints, that you would sanctify. And Lord, that we would understand in a comprehensive way what it means to pray, not my will, but thy will be done. We pray the Spirit of God would do that special work in each one of our hearts. And we pray for Jesus' sake and the sake of his church. Amen. Have you heard the amazing story of John and Betty Stamm? I'm going to tell you a little bit about them. It was in 1934 that they went to China to serve as missionaries. Now, this was nothing new for them. Both parents were missionaries. Both parents had served in China and other places in the Far East. But this time, within 2 weeks of their arrival, they were placed under house arrest and heavy guard by communist soldiers. Now, in response to that, John Stamm was allowed to write a letter to his mission's headquarters to relay the demands of the captors that they were asking for $35,000, I believe $35,000 in ransom, which was a lot in 1934. Stamm ended the letter with these words: "May the Lord bless you and guide you in this decision. As for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death." Well, it wasn't long after that, one morning while Betty was bathing their little daughter in the house that they were under arrest, The Chinese soldiers came. They dragged him out of the house. They stripped them. They dragged them through the streets, humiliating them. And as a crowd gathered in the public square, they read the legal declaration that John and Betty Stamm had been found guilty. And in a few moments, John was beheaded in front of his beloved wife, and then Betty was beheaded before their young child. Now, years before, Betty Stamm had written in her journal, and I want to read just a bit of what she had written as they were ready to launch off into serving their Lord in dangerous lands. She wrote, "Lord, I give up my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and I accept your will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to you to be yours forever. So, Lord, I pray that you would use me as you will. Send me where you will and work out your whole will in my life at any cost, both now and forever." Now, beloved, that paragraph is exactly what Jesus meant when he taught us to pray, "Your will be done." So let's again read this model prayer, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. I'm hoping over the weeks that it will imprint itself in your mind if it hasn't already. Jesus taught, "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So we find ourselves right in the middle of a careful study of the six requests that make up this model that we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, we've seen that each request is a separate classification in and of itself. And we've already noted that the first three requests remind us that prayer really isn't about us, at least not first and foremost. In fact, the first three categories of prayer here, the categories in which the priority of our prayers should fall, have nothing to do with our needs or our desires. Instead, they're all about God. The first priority in prayer is that we ought to pray for God's glory. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed simply means to set apart. May your name, God, be set apart and treated as holy. May your person and everything connected to you be exalted as holy. That's what we're praying. Number two, we learned last week, we're praying for the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. So as we learned last time, we are praying both for the present aspect of God's kingdom, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom in which Christ rules now in the hearts of his people in his church, but also a future literal kingdom that will come to this planet. So when we pray your kingdom come, we are praying that heart by heart, the spiritual reign of Jesus will rule in the hearts of sinners, snatching them from the kingdom of darkness and eternal damnation and placing them in the kingdom of his dear Son. But we're also praying, may your kingdom advance in the life of the saints, those whom hearts Jesus already reigns, that on a practical level, his reign would grow and extend to every dark corner of our hearts. Lord, may you have your sovereign rule in our lives. May your kingdom advance in every aspect of my life. But we're also praying for a future kingdom, a literal kingdom. May your kingdom of righteousness come into this world that is now filled with unrighteousness. We're saying, God, may you bring the literal reign of Christ to this earth. As John prayed, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now this morning we come to the third request. You see it at the end of verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're not only to pray for the glory of God, we're not only to pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, but we're also to pray for the will of God. Now when we pray this prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that God would bring about three great spiritual outcomes in our lives. Your will be done. God, I am praying that you will bring about three spiritual results. Let me give them to you. Number one, the first spiritual outcome for which we are praying is for the purposeful rejection of all other wills in our life. The purposeful rejection of all other wills. Now, before we go any further, let's try to identify, biblically speaking, what the will is. The will is that part of you, some might say, that part of your soul that makes choices. Jonathan Edwards put it simply this way. The will is simply the mind choosing. In other words, there is not some separate component of you that if the doctors would open you up, they would find your heart, they would find your liver, and they would find your will. There's not some separate physical component. The will is the mind in action. It is the mind making choices, making decisions, little ones, big ones, as we move through this life. What this means practically is that every human has a will, because every human has a mind, and every human makes decisions every day with their minds. So when we pray, God, your will be done, what we mean is that, Lord, not our minds, not our thinking, not our choosing, but as Paul said in Philippians 2:5, let us have the mind of Christ as we make choices, as we move through life. So when we pray, your will be done, it means that we are deliberately rejecting what every other intelligent being in this universe is trying to influence us to do their will. Now, I'm not sure you're aware of this, but there are several wills that seek to control your life. So let me identify them for you. Number one, there's the will of Satan. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. Paul said, there are some people who are held captive. They are enslaved by the will of Satan. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but Satan has a will for your life. So we would ask the question, okay then, what is Satan's will for my life? Well, his primary will for the life of every human that's ever born is that they would reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You remember Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers so they do not see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Bible is clear, Satan's number one priority with every individual is to impose his will upon their will so they reject the God who created them. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the four soils, each of the soils representing different human hearts. He said there is a certain heart that when the seed of the gospel falls, that heart is somewhat hard, and Satan comes and he snatches the seed away because he doesn't want it to take root and you to accept the gospel. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've been coming here for weeks and months and even longer. You have heard the gospel many times. You know the truth. But your heart is hardened towards the gospel. You refuse to submit to it. And Satan comes each time and he snatches that seed away from your heart. Maybe something distracts you. Someone gets up and they leave the service. Somebody gets up and you're always looking and you're distracted. Maybe it's all of the circumstances of your life. You come and you sit and your mind is on so many things and the gospel seed is planted in your heart and it never takes root and Satan snatches it. That's the will of Satan for your life. He wants every person to reject the gospel. Now, Satan also has a will for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior. And that will is very simply to get us to sin as much and as frequently as we possibly can. Over and over again in Scripture, the Bible tells us Satan is the power behind temptation. Now, I don't want you to miss your own personal responsibility there. James chapter 1 and verse 14, our own hearts are filled with fallen sinful desires. But what Satan does do is he fills this world with all kind of external temptation. And it serves as a kind of a bait or a lure, and we are kind of the fish and we're lying in the weeds in a sense, and all of a sudden the bait comes and we go right after it. You've had that happen to you as a believer. You're minding your own business. You're doing your own thing. Suddenly your heart is drawn to a temptation. That very often is the work of Satan. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. That Satan has created a cosmos, a world system. And this world system tempts us in three basic ways. The lust of the flesh, all of the fallen desires of our sinful flesh. The lust of the eyes, the desire to have more, to have what God hasn't given us. The pride of life, the idea that we want to be known as someone who is special, someone who is important, someone who should be looked up to. Satan has designed this world to feed temptation to those sinful inclinations of our hearts. So Satan has put a system in place, and he desperately has a will that he would love to lure believers into following. Beyond that, he has a will that you would embrace bad theology. You remember that's Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. In other words, he looks very good and very religious on the outside, but he's filled with all kinds of damning error, all kinds of bad theology. Theology that will cause people to reject the true gospel. Theology or philosophies of our secular culture that will cause people to buy into ideologies that are the opposite of the will of God. Ultimately, he wants to destroy your faith if you're a Christian. You remember Jesus said to Peter, Satan has demanded permission before God to shake the faith out of you. In other words, Peter, you are saved, but Satan wants to so tempt you that you lose your salvation. Now, before you get worried, if you're a true believer, Jesus says that's not going to happen. Not because you're strong, Peter, but because I have prayed for you specifically that every true believer's faith will not ultimately fail. So Satan's will for every believer is to shake the faith out of you. To make it as rough for you as he possibly can, per permission from an ultimately sovereign God. Now, Satan's not the only one who has a will for your life. There's a second will that you must reject, and that's the will of others. So there's people all around us in our lives, in every avenue of our lives, and sometimes their will for us is that we would move into evil. They have a desire that maybe we would do what they do. Maybe they want to kind of ease their conscience. Or maybe they have it out to us for us and they want us to fall. They want to bring us down. It's called peer pressure. What is peer pressure? It is people around you exerting their influence to try to get you to do their will instead of God's will. Now, not always, but sometimes that's evil. And most of the times, that's the pressure that we feel. And get this, sometimes that pressure comes from people who are fellow believers. Pressure from people who are in our families. They love us. They mean well. And their will becomes a strong influence in our lives. It could be the will of our spouses, the will of our parents, the will of our children, the will of coworkers, the will of family members. And even people who love us and who love Christ, they can distract us from the will of God. You even remember Jesus encountered that problem. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 and 22, he predicts his death. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested by the Jews, handed over to the Romans. They're going to crucify me. That was the will of God clearly for Jesus. But Peter tried to influence Jesus not to do God's will, but Peter's will. And Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. And he says, God forbid, this will never happen on my watch. You remember what Jesus said, Peter, you get behind me. Because your will and Satan's will are in line, but I'm going to do God's will. Listen, true, well-meaning believers can draw you away from the will of God and encourage you to follow their will. By the way, this happens very often through unbelieving family members. It happened to Jesus this way. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus comes to Capernaum and he's in that home, most likely Peter's home, where much of his ministry headquarters took place. And the home is filled with people and Jesus is teaching. And Mark makes the comment that Jesus is so pressed by the people over the days and the weeks that he's not having time to eat. And time is going by and he's getting weaker and weaker and he's not eating. And his family hears about this. So they come from Nazareth to Capernaum, that 20-mile journey, and they come basically because they're concerned about his welfare and they want to take custody of him. And they were thinking, he has lost his senses. Now what's happening there is Jesus had four brothers in particular. None of those brothers believed in him till after the resurrection. So during his life, earthly life and ministry, they all thought he was a bit off his rocker. And they have a genuine concern. They come. They want to take him back to Nazareth. He's neglecting the needs of this body. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Listen to our Lord's response. They can't get inside the house. It's so filled with people. So they send word in that they are outside. They want to meet with Jesus. They want to take him home. Word is relayed to Jesus. Listen to what they say. They said, Mary and your brothers have arrived. They're standing outside. They're calling. They want you to come. You remember Jesus said, who is my mother? Who is my brothers? Those that do the will of God. In other words, they are trying to set me away from the will of God. My brothers and my sisters are those who compel me, encourage me to do the will of God. So you have Jesus' unsaved believing family members trying to redirect him away from the will of God for his life. Beloved, what I'm saying is when we pray, Lord, your will be done, we are praying that we are deliberately and purposely praying that we would reject Satan's will for our lives and we would reject the will of all others whose will conflicts with the will of God or the word of God for our lives. Now, those are two great wills that are enemies of God's will for our lives. But there is even a greater will that is a greater enemy, and you may have guessed it. It is your own self-will. And to be honest with you, I think that many Christians, and myself would be included in this more often than I'd like to admit, have kind of reconstructed this prayer. And if we would go back and listen to a recording of many of our prayers, maybe it would sound something like this: God, may my will be done on earth as your will is done in heaven. Now, you know that when you came to Christ, it meant the death of self. It meant the death of self-will. Listen, do you realize, beloved, that when you came to Christ, you gave up your right to stop choosing what you want? Luke chapter 9, verse 23, our Lord's great call to discipleship, Jesus was saying to them, if anyone desires to come after me, In other words, if anyone is willing to be my disciple, then he must deny himself. The word deny means to repudiate, to disown, to repudiate all of my own rights and all of my own self-will. And instead, Jesus says, you must be willing to die to self, take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus here is calling for the utter rejection of our own wills, of our own way, and a total, wholehearted commitment to obey and follow him, even if it means physical death, like the example our Lord set at the cross. Also, notice the denial of our own wills, by the way, is not something you do one time at your salvation, but it's something you do every single day. Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Daily, every day we remind ourselves, those of us who are in Christ, that we have died to self-will, that we have committed our lives and are committing our lives to follow his will, whatever it brings. So to be able to pray, your will be done, means that we are deliberately and purposely praying for the rejection of every will that poses a pressure upon us, except for God's will. Now, there's a second reality we're praying for, a second outcome we're praying for when we pray, your will be done. And that is we're praying for the unconditional acceptance of God's supreme will for our lives. Now, put on your thinking caps for a few minutes here. When Scripture talks about God's will, it basically is talking about one of two categories. Number one, there is God's revealed will. Theologians will often call it the will of precept, or I think better in our understanding, the will of command. It is God's will as laid out in the Bible, in the commands and principles that he has made clear to us. Now, here's what I want us to understand. That will of God, that revealed will of God, can and is often disobeyed. In other words, this is his will, that we ought to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, and we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. In your life, in everyone's life throughout this planet, that will of God, that revealed will, is often disregarded. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but let me go to the second will of God here, and that is what's called God's sovereign will. Theologians call it his will of eternal decree. In other words, what God has decided in eternity past as to what will actually happen. Excuse me for that. So this is God's eternal, unchangeable plan. This is a sovereign will of God, an eternal decree that cannot be disobeyed. It cannot be disregarded. It cannot be thwarted by any of his creatures, no matter how powerful they are, in any way. It's what God talked about, or Paul talked about, of God in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, that he works all things, which means all things, after the counsel of his eternal will. Let me give you a definition of this sovereign will of God from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I quote, the degrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained, here it is, whatsoever may come to pass. He has foreordained whatsoever will come to pass. Let me give you one more definition, Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. It's the eternal plans of God whereby before the creation of the world, God determined to bring about everything that happens. Now listen, we don't want to get too deeply into this, and I've done a series on it in the past. That doesn't mean you don't make real decisions. That doesn't mean you don't make real choices. It doesn't mean God doesn't use all kind of secondary causes to accomplish his eternal decree. He doesn't violate any of that. He doesn't violate your will to choose, but he is able to weave it together in a miracle of divine providence so that in the end, whatever he decided in eternity past will happen and is exactly what happens in every single minute detail. So this is the sovereign will of God, that God has decided Before the foundation of the world, he has decided everything that will happen, and if I could add to that, everything that will happen to you. Now here's, I don't want to say it's a problem, but I think some people think it's a problem. You can't know God's sovereign will until it actually happens. And a lot of people get really frustrated by that. They're spinning their wheels trying to discern God's sovereign will. Now, which girl is it that I should marry? By the way, you probably shouldn't marry either of them, right? If you're having to make a choice between two of them. Where does God want me to live? What city? What state? What career path does he want me to choose? What house does he want me to buy? This one or that one? Or another way God's sovereign will could be looked at is, why are these circumstances happening in my life? I mean, I never would have chosen for it to rain on my parade in this way. Well, beloved, listen, we can't discern God's will. He's not going to send you a text and tell you when you should pop the question, which house you should buy, but we are called to seek God in diligent prayer. We are called to make wise biblical choices, and only when that is done and the decisions made, we can kind of look back and say, oh, now I see it. This was God's will for my life. Now, understand this then. God's sovereign will, this eternal plan which God has determined before the world was created, it will be done, and it is being done on earth as it is done perfectly in heaven. So that begs this question, why pray about God's sovereign will when it was already determined in the ages past? Well, let me give you some reasons. We are praying that we would unconditionally accept that sovereign will. You see, the problem with God's sovereign will is not God's sovereign will. The problem is our hearts. That it sometimes conflicts with our will. So we are praying that we would accept God's sovereign will without complaining. You may remember the story. There's many of them in Scripture. Acts chapter 21 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul's going to Jerusalem. The believers begin to gather around him and say, Paul, you don't want to go there. They hate you there. In fact, we have heard rumors they're going to arrest you and put you to death. But the prophet speaks and he says, no, this is the will of God. You remember the response of the believers? Well then, even though that's going to happen, may your will be done. So they are embracing as opposed to rejecting God's sovereign will. And by the way, so all right, what is the alternative to embracing God's sovereign will for your life? I mean, it's already going to happen. It's going to rain on our parade different times. So we can't thwart it. We can't stop it. The opposite of embracing it is whining about it, complaining, arguing, disputing with God. That's part of what Paul means in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, live your life working out your own sanctification with fear and trembling, knowing that God is always working in your life through trials and tribulations to accomplish his divine purpose. You remember what Paul says next? He says, accept all of that without grumbling against God or without arguing with God. So that's the other way we can respond to God's sovereign will. We look at the circumstances he brings in our lives. We could either embrace it, we can trust him that he always means it for our good and for his glory, or we can whine and we could complain and we could argue with God about how unfairly we're being treated here. So we're called to accept God's sovereign will. It's the spirit of a man named John Newton. You've heard of John Newton. He wrote that most famous Christian hymn, Amazing Grace. His wife lied dying. She only had a few weeks to live. And he wrote this in his journal. What thou wilt, when thou wilt, however thou wilt. So to pray, your will be done, means that we are accepting God's sovereign will without qualification, without argumentation, without complaining, and without disputing. It means we pray, God, I wholeheartedly accept what you have sovereignly brought into my life, and whatever you choose to, however you choose to work it out. It's obviously a prayer that God's will be done everywhere in the universe, but I think it really hits home in our individual personal lives. We pray, for instance, that God's will be done in the big decisions of our life. Lord, may your will be done as I am choosing where I go to school. While I am praying about who you might have for me to marry, the city in which I live, the church in which I will have to choose, the career choice, even the job, whether I should accept it or not. Lord, it's not about all of the extra info, but ultimately I desire your will to be done. Give me wisdom, Lord, from your word to make wise choices, but in the end, may your sovereign will play itself out in my life and may I accept it and embrace it. It's also accepting God's will in our individual circumstances. So praying God's will be done means, God, your will be done, whether it brings me outward success or failure. May your will be done, whether it brings me riches or poverty. Whether it brings me a life of health or a life of sickness, may your will be done. Whether it means marriage or singleness, your will be done, whether it means joy or sorrow, ease or comfort or troubles or trials, whatever it means, Lord, may your will be done. Now, it also means, may your will be done in the individual issues and circumstances of my daily life. And I think sometimes that's harder because all those other things tend to come around, you know, once every once in a while. It means saying this, God, I accept without arguing whatever providential circumstances you bring into my life today. Whether it's that traffic jam I'm caught in, whether it's a boss in a bad mood, a husband who woke up on the wrong side of the bed, a child who decides he wants to take control of the home today. Whatever interruptions, whatever distractions, whatever trials, whatever problems, whatever people, Lord, your sovereign will be done. Or, Lord, may I respond in a biblical fashion to all of those circumstances. The question I had to ask myself, I didn't really love the answer, is that how I regularly pray? Is that how I regularly think? I want to help you here because I'm guessing you kind of fell where I fall. So how is it that we could come to the place in our lives where we can, from our hearts, completely, unconditionally accept God's sovereign will even when it's a storm on our parade? Well, it comes from trusting God. And trusting God comes from knowing who God is. You see, real faith in God in the midst of the storms of life where we could trust him for his sovereign will comes from knowing who he is. The psalmist taught us that, Psalm 9 in verse 10. Those who know your name, know your name. They understand much about who you are. They will put their trust in you. Those who don't know much about who you are, they have a really hard time putting their trust in you. Listen, the reason that we might struggle in accepting God's sovereign will for our lives in the circumstance he brings is because we don't know him as much as we like to think that we know him. We don't fully understand how perfectly powerful he is. There's nothing he can't do in our lives. There's no circumstance of which he can't answer that prayer and accomplish his will. We also forget that he is good and that he's only bringing this storm because he is doing good to us and that he is all-wise and that he knows the best means to bring about the proper end to our lives, what he's trying to accomplish. If he sent that storm on that day with that intensity, that is the best means to accomplish his sovereign will in our lives. Now, there are so many examples of this in Scripture, but maybe the greatest is a prophet named Habakkuk. He struggled with this. Now, he had a rare opportunity that God actually told him what his sovereign will was before it actually happened. God says, here's what's going to happen, Habakkuk. You and your people, the nation of Israel, you're going to be soundly defeated by the Babylonians. Many, many are going to die. They're going to take the rest of you captive, and they're going to completely desolate your city and your land. You know, I thought about that. I asked myself, how would I actually like to know God's sovereign will for the rest of my life right now? I don't think that'd be a good idea for me. Habakkuk, as you might guess, struggled with that. His prayer was, God, are you really going to do this? He prayed this prayer, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Lord, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. In other words, you're approving this evil Babylonian nation to do your will. How can you do this, Lord? You cannot even look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who will deal treacherously with your people? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? God, how can you use this wicked nation to do this to us? But ultimately, he comes back to faith. So how does Habakkuk actually get to faith? Well, remember, he gives that great line in chapter 2. The just, those who God justifies, they shall live by faith. Faith in God. Faith in what he says. Faith in his will. He says this in chapter 3 and verse 16. Lord, I'm just waiting now. Now that I'm trusting you, I'm just waiting to happen what you said is going to happen. I know there's a wicked people that's going to arise and invade us. And then he gives this great verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there'll be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive shall fail and the fields produce no fruit and all the flocks shall be cut off from the fold and there be no more cattle in the stalls. Now stop there. We're not talking about an industrial society. We're talking about an agricultural society. Everything to them wasn't about Wall Street. Everything to them was about their land, about their farm, about their crops, about their herds. The prophet Habakkuk was praying, Lord, if the world as I know it, as my people know it, essentially ceases to exist, if you completely flip my life upside down, if I lose everything, Lord, verse 18, I will still exalt your name. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, for the Lord is my strength. Where in the world did Habakkuk find the faith to accept God's sovereign will as difficult as it would be? It was his confidence in who God was. It was that he knew the person of God. He understood the person of God. So in the end, he found himself praying, Lord, as shocking as this is, as life transforming as this is going to be, may your will be done. Now, you cannot pray that prayer unless you deny every other will that is influencing pressure upon you in your life, even your own will. And by the way, it wouldn't have been wrong for Habakkuk to pray for deliverance. And the only reason he didn't, because God already told him what was going to happen, there was no need to. But God doesn't tell you that, so it's okay to pray for deliverance. But in your prayer for deliverance, you're always mindful that you're praying for God's will more than your will. And by the way, it's not just a prayer for us. I think even more difficult, it's a prayer for those we love. Lord, it is storming on the life of someone that I love. Lord, my desire and my prayer is for deliverance, but Lord, may your will be done and give us the faith to accept your will. Now, there's a third outcome that we are praying when we pray your will be done, and that is it means that we are praying for a willing submission to God's revealed will. So I told you, when God speaks of his will, he speaks of two wills. Number one, he speaks of his eternal decree, his sovereign will. That's what we just talked about. It is that which was determined before the foundation of the world that was going to happen. But then there is God's will of command. The principles and the commands of Scripture. In other words, the book that you hold in your lap. The sovereign will of God that is revealed to us. Now, I guess we might ask the question, which will did Jesus have in mind when he commanded us to pray, your will be done? I think we get a clue from the second half of the phrase in verse 10. Your will be done on earth, in earth, as it is in heaven. Now think about that. If he's talking about God's sovereign will, and listen, I think that he is, but it's secondary. But if he's talking about God's sovereign will, his eternal decree, well, that already is happening on earth, just like it's happening in heaven, because God has eternally decreed it. So even primary to God's sovereign will, that we would accept it, that we would seek God's glory, we are praying for God's will of command, because that is the will that is not always happening on earth and in our lives as it is in heaven. Listen to Psalm 103 and verse 20. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and he sovereignly rules over all. That's his sovereign will over all the universe. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word, doing his will. Now you remember, not all the angels obeyed the word of the Lord, and they were cast out with Satan, and now we call them demons. But there are angels in heaven who consistently, always, forever, and perfectly do the will of God by obeying the word of God. But that is not happening on earth with God's creatures. So I believe that when Jesus says, pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, primarily, he is talking about God's will of command. Our planet is filled with people. God says, have no other gods before me. Our planet is filled with people whose God is their car, or their tree, or their house, or their job, or their children. God says, I want you to worship me in this specific way. And people come up with all kinds of ways that they're going to worship God in ways that he did not command them. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, love our neighbors as ourselves. That is not happening on our planet. Our planet is packed with a population who love themselves and themselves only. So the primary meaning of this third petition is that God's revealed will in his word be done in our lives, in the lives of those we know, and across our nation and across this planet. Now that was Jesus' primary concern when he came into this world. John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will or the commands of him who sent me. Jesus' whole life was a life of righteousness and obeying the word of God. And he expresses that that should be part of our prayer in this prayer. Now, you might say, okay, but the Bible's a big book. And so, can you help me nail down what the will of God is for my life that I ought to be praying while I take time to read the whole Bible and find the rest? Let me give you six areas the Bible's absolutely clear on that is God's will for your life. Number one, God's will is for you to be saved. You're here today and you've never been born again. Then God has one primary will for your life. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, 1 Timothy 2:3, who desires or wills all men to be saved. To be saved from their sin and from eternal damnation, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his will of command. Repent, turn from your way to the way of Christ. Number two, it's his will that you be saturated by the word of God. Let me put two verses together for you, Ephesians 5:17, Colossians 3:16. Paul says, understand the will of God, that you be filled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You're here and you wonder what God's will is for your life, is that your mind would be filled or saturated. Think of a sponge soaked by the Word of God. Number three, his will for you is that you live a life of purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, that you abstain from all sexual immorality, and that you possess your body in sanctification and honor, holiness and honor. That's God's will. Number four, it's God's will for you to submit to every human authority. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority that God has put in place. Children, submit to your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Employees, submit to your employers. Submit to governmental authorities. And ultimately, submit to God's authority. Number five, it's God's will that you be a grateful person, grateful to God in particular. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. Are you a thankful person? Do you go through your day and do you thank God for the big things and the little things? Are you mindful to be grateful? That's God's will. Number six, it's God's will that you suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let all those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator who is doing what is right. You mean when I share Christ with somebody, family members, friends, co-workers, and they get mad at me, I'm still doing what's right? That's what the Bible says. But they pick on me. That's the will of God for your life. So you want to know God's will? It's for you to be saved. It's for your mind to be saturated with the Word of God. It's for you to grow in holiness and purity. It's for you to be submissive to authority, be a grateful person, and if God would choose, that you would willingly suffer for the sake of the gospel. So wanting God's will to be done and praying that God's will be done means we are praying for those things. So when we pray, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking God specifically to produce these three great outcomes in our lives. That we would intentionally reject all other wills but God's. That we would have an unconditional acceptance of God's sovereign will and a willing submission to his revealed will. You say, who would ever do that? Well, there is one great example. It happened 2,000 years ago in a garden called Gethsemane. Jesus was just hours from suffering, not more than any man would ever suffer, but more than all men combined would ever suffer. And he knelt down on his knees in that garden, and laying on his face, he said, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Let's pray together. Father, the God whose will reigns supreme in this universe. The God who demands that every intelligent creature conform to his will. Lord, we pray. We pray wholeheartedly. By the power of the Spirit of God and your grace, that your will would be done in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our nation, and in our world. May we commit, Lord, to seeking your will. And not that of others, and not even our own. We thank you that your will is ever perfect and always good. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.